Good evening. We are enjoying being among you. Let's look in the Word of God at the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 15. Now it's important to pay attention to what you sing. And I noticed the last verse of Abide With Me talks about holding the cross before my closing eyes. Words like that make preachers nervous. It is not an encouragement for you to sleep in the meeting, okay? If you read the rest of the lines, the hymn writer is talking about death and looking for the Lord to hold them even in death as in life. And you're not encouraged to die during the meeting either. I've had a few people have cardiac episodes in my meetings over the years, but thank the Lord I've lost no one yet, and I'm intending to keep that streak alive. Matthew 15, please, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, who were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, that defiles a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Now we saw last night that among the most inveterate opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ were religious people. When you examine the gospel accounts clearly, there were religious people on both sides of the theological spectrum. People that we today would identify as religious liberals. People that had very accommodationist views to science and philosophy of their day. And so they had very much watered down the faith of their fathers and ejected doctrines as fast as they could in some cases. Or on the other side, people that said, no, we take the Bible so seriously, not only will we not depart from any of its tenets, but we'll even add the traditions that our sages have passed down to ourselves, and we'll follow them too. So zealous are we of being obedient toward God. And yet when you look at all of these people, whether theological liberals or theological conservatives, they agreed on one thing. They had no place for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you think back to the series that we began on Sunday, we found out that the Lord Jesus, from his first moments of life, lived a dangerous existence. Lived a life of privation. lived a life where he was harried and pursued, and knew the life of a refugee as a young child. In coming back and growing up in Israel and Galilee, he grew up in the despised city of Nazareth, and there was misunderstood by family and by friends. And sadly, by the bulk of the religious people, the ones that we would most think would be ready to receive the Messiah come from God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Among them, he found nothing but opposition. There were only a few here and there that heard his words and believed on him. The multitudes, rather, were swayed by religious people that had no place for Christ. Now, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he began his church, as he used the nucleus of followers he had gathered around himself, the 12 and some others, and gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit and began his church in the book of Acts, we see they encountered opposition as well. They encountered persecution. And the amazing thing is that when you talk about the early church and you say the word persecution, everybody immediately thinks of the Romans. They think of the Christians being thrown to the lions. They think of Nero lighting up his parties at night by using Christians as human torches. And indeed, he did do that. That's a matter of historic record. But the first persecution that came against the church was not from the Romans. In fact, the bulk of the opposition they encountered in the book of Acts was not from the Romans at all. Roman persecution would develop much later and become much more intense even after the New Testament era had closed. But in the Bible times themselves, the greatest enemies of the church were the religious people. Be they religious Jews at the beginning of the book of Acts, or religious pagans at Iconium who tried to put to death Paul and Barnabas, or what have you. The opposition came from the religious world before it ever came from the secular and political world. It can be the same in many parts of the world today. There are Christians suffering, it's true, at the hands of secular regimes in our world. But there are many more believers that are suffering at the hands of people that are doing what they're doing to Christians in the name of God. And this is not a contradiction to the truth of Christianity. It actually verifies the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he said to his disciples, "The time will come when those who kill you will think that they're doing God a service." And indeed, that's what many people feel today. In murdering Christians, what are they doing but doing service to God? Well, I'm happy to tell you God is so great and so gracious that his church is being built in spite of the opposition. In fact, I'm happy to tell you that God is able not only to proceed amidst opposition and persecution, but he's even able to save the persecutors. Hear the testimony of one of them. He says, "Yes, and I myself thought that I should do many things against the name of Jesus. And I went and I broke up Christian meetings and I hailed men and women and grabbed them and imprisoned them. And when some of them were put to death, I consented to it. I gave my vote that it should be so. And for this reason, that man looked back on his life and said, I'm the least of all the saints. I'm the chiefest of the sinners. I'm the least of all the apostles because I persecuted the church." And that, of course, was Saul of Tarsus, whom we know better by the name of Paul. Paul says, "Look at me. My life is a pattern of all long suffering. How gracious is God? How much is he committed to saving people?" Paul says, this is how committed. He would let me go on murdering Christians and imprisoning others and breaking up churches physically and violently. He would allow me to do that and still cause his church to grow. And then in the end, he would turn around and lead me to the point where I recognized that Jesus is Lord and Christ and that I must bow the knee to him. His first question, "Who art thou, Lord?" The answer, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. You see, when someone does something to the church, which the Lord Jesus Christ calls his body, the Lord feels that. The Lord takes it personally. The Lord says, you've done it unto me. Why are you persecuting me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. In that instant, Saul's entire life was changed. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He gave up his fighting and his striving and his kicking against the goads. And he bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, such that the greatest persecutor became a preacher. And I count among my friends more than one person, believe it or not, that in their unconverted days would have been defined as a terrorist in various struggles from around the world. And yet God in grace comes and even saves such people. What a wonderful God we have. Well, these religious people, I said last night, opposed the Lord Jesus, but they did so from a standpoint of a certain amount of sincerity. And what I mean by that is, they didn't set out to become hypocrites or to become murderers. They set out to obey God. And when you look at the history of the Pharisees or the Sadducees, you have to go back to that time between the Testaments, when Alexander the Great's forces had conquered the then known world, and at his death it was divided up among four of his generals, and the territory we now know as Palestine or Israel came under the sway and hegemony of Hellenistic rulers, that is, people that were committed to Greek language and Greek learning. And there was this suddenly this great shift. We're now Greek fashions were in play, and Greek pottery was in style, and Greek styles of cuisine became popular, and especially Greek learning, because one thing the Greeks prided themselves on was education. And so wherever they went, wherever their influence penetrated, they wanted to present their thinking, their ideas, their philosophy to people. And it produced generally two effects on the Jewish population. There were those who said, well, hey, we ought to embrace this new learning. I mean, believe it or not, the Greeks were teaching evolution 600 years before the time of Christ, and the Babylonians had a version of it before them, so it's not exactly a new error, it's a very old lie, okay? It's not cutting edge. And even Charlie Darwin's grandfather Erasmus had his own version. Inchoate as it might have been, it wasn't as developed as Charles later did. But you know, this was a very old idea. And when evolution and the other Greek philosophies were introduced into Palestine among the Jews there, well, it caused a sensation. And some of them said, hey, we don't want to be thought of as backward. I mean, nobody wants to be seen as a dummy, right? You want to be considered sophisticated and moderately intellectual, not backward and Philistine, not one of those old-fashioned sort of people that actually take the Bible literally. So what we need to do is go back to our Bibles and somehow fit in all these new Greek ideas of science and philosophy and fit them in with our Bibles. And that led the people that are called in the New Testament the Sadducees to basically toss out a good part of the Old Testament. And basically to say of the part that they kept that they denied much of the supernatural. The New Testament itself tells us of them that they didn't believe in angels and they didn't believe in a resurrection. Now, those are pretty core things in the Bible. So this was no small accommodation. This was a major shift in belief. But on the other side of the spectrum, the people that we know in the New Testament as Pharisees, they had the opposite reaction. They said, no, we're not going to accept this new philosophy and this learning. In fact, we're going to separate from it. We are going to be the Hasidim. Now you've heard the term Hasidic Jew. It's from the same Hebrew word. It means the upright ones. Now, the Hasidic Jews have a totally different history. They can go back to Eastern Europe and Central Europe, especially Poland, back into the 1600s AD. But the people in the intertestamental time were similar in this. They held the Bible to be true from Genesis through Malachi. And they believed in it, and they didn't want to let it go. For that, they are to be commended. The problem is, over time, they didn't stop there. They said, you know, we better make sure that we don't break any laws. I mean, after all, if you tell your child, now there are chocolate chip cookies in the cookie jar in the kitchen that I've just made, and they're not for you, you're not to take any. Well, what's the child going to think about morning, noon, and night? You know, they'll be having visions of chocolate chip cookies the size of Kansas dancing around in their head. But you say, if you say to them, well, you're not even allowed to set foot in the kitchen, that might have some deterrent effect. Because after all, if you're not in the kitchen, you can't get to the cookie jar, you can't get to the cookie. And if you're in the kitchen, well, presumably it's much easier to be caught. Mom can hear your foot fall on the linoleum floor or whatever it is. And that was their attitude. We want to be so careful of the scriptures that we will study them and we will learn them letter perfect and we will commit them to memory, but we'll also erect our own rules and laws. So of the 613 commandments that they counted in the Old Testament, they wanted to know everyone, and they added to those thousands more. So that by the time of Christ, some centuries after this, you now had the traditions of the elders that were put alongside the scriptures. You had two authorities. You had what they called the written law, what we would know as our written Bibles. And you have the oral law, because they actually believed these traditions were passed down to Moses at Sinai as well, and never written down until much later, until, in fact, post the time of Christ in the Mishnah and the Talmud. They believe this is the oral law passed down from Sinai. And they put that oral law alongside the scripture. In fact, truth be known, it began to be elevated above the scripture. One of their ancient rabbis put it this way. He said, Torah, that's their name for scripture, for law. It literally means instruction, I believe. But often that term refers to Genesis through Deuteronomy, but it can refer to the whole Old Testament. This guy said, Torah is like water. Gemara, that was a commentary on the Torah, that's like wine. And Talmud, that's like spiced wine. You put the Gemara and the Mishnah together, and you've got Talmud. He said, that's the spiced wine. What's the Bible? It's the water. What's the commentary? It's wine. What's the commentary on the commentary? It's spiced wine. You see, it's an increased level of worth. They began to take the commentaries with such seriousness that they elevated the commentary above scripture. And such was the case in the time of Christ. Now, here were his disciples eating, and they said, why are your disciples eating with unwashed hands? Now, this was not a matter of hygiene. It wasn't about bacteria. This was many centuries before Louis Pasteur and all the people that did the great work on microbiology in the late 19th, early 20th centuries. What this was about was not about hygiene. It was about ceremonial cleanliness. Being clean before God by your washings, because they wouldn't eat without profound washings and serious washings right up to their elbows, apparently. And they saw the disciples coming in and not going through these ceremonial washings. And they said, see, they're defiled before God. Why do your disciples, said they, transgress the tradition of the elders? Oh, that was a heavy charge to lay against them, wasn't it? Because after all, tradition has a veneer of respectability, if nothing else, by its antiquity. If you can say, we've been doing this for centuries, and who are you not to do it? Well, that'll give someone pause. So why are you transgressing these traditions of the elders? The Lord turns the tables. And he says to them precisely here in Matthew 15, verse 3, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Now again, I want you to hear me loud and clear tonight that I am not on a vendetta against ancient or modern Judaism for that matter. Because you can look back through the history of Christendom, be it on its Protestant side or on its Catholic side, and you can see equal damage that has been done by tradition being elevated to the realm of Scripture. And when men try to put human tradition and doctrines of men alongside the Scripture, do you know what always gives way? It's always the Scripture. Now, one of the great platitudes of the Reformation, one thing that the Reformers identified themselves by, was the Latin phrase sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. And that is still bandied about and quoted quite a lot in evangelical circles. I have to say, though, it's one of the least practiced mottos in the world. Because people talk a lot about Scripture alone. But when it comes down to it, as human beings, it's perilously easy to want to kind of get a loophole around the Scripture, to want to kind of wiggle out of from wonder whatever it is that God's saying to us, to kind of want to make the way easier and say, well, this is the way we've always done it. I'd rather do it this way. It's a bit easier. To we human beings, that's very appealing. But the central principle of God's Word is that the Scriptures are the only authority. Because they are the inspired Word of God. And the best thing we can do in coming to understand doctrine and practice is to compare Scripture with Scripture, which is what the Lord Jesus always did and what the apostles did. Now, I happen to have a large library. And if you add the books I have in digital form, it runs into the number of thousands of the numbers of books I have, and probably over 1,000 of those are commentaries on Scripture. So I'm not saying tonight that there's no place for commentaries. If there was no place for commentary, you wouldn't be at this meeting. Because after all, what am I doing but commenting on the Scripture? Now, I am a gift to the church from the Lord. So what I'm saying here, it's not infallible. I can make mistakes. I can make errors. And believe me, I make them all the time. But what is important is that as I'm speaking, where I'm in line with what God's Word says, where I'm accurately and clearly expounding it, you follow that and disregard whatever mistakes, willingly or unwillingly, that I may be making. That you take the Scriptures and just like the Bereans in Acts 17, who when Paul came and presented to them the teaching about the Lord Jesus, they were of noble mind and they're commended in the Scripture. Why? Because they searched the Scriptures to see whether these things be so. The very worst thing that a Christian could ever say is, well, I do this because Keith Kaiser taught it. Or I do this because J.N. Darby taught it. Or Martin Luther taught it. Or John Calvin taught it. Or whomever taught it. You know, fill in the blank with your teacher, preacher type of person. We have to go back to what the Scriptures say. We have to go back to following these men as they accurately interpret the Scripture, and not just taking their say-so on it. Well, sadly, they had, in these days of the Lord, fallen into the trap of elevating men's commandments to the same level as the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus said that what they had actually done was they had set aside the Word of God by their commandments. And he gives them an illustration. The Word of God clearly says in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, that you are to honor your father and mother. And if you don't honor your father and mother and you curse them, you are to die the death. It is a capital offense in Israel to curse your parents. There's a few parents here saying, yeah, those were the days, you know. They didn't brook much lip from their kids in those days. The idea of the generation gap and the obligatory rebellious teenager hadn't caught on in Israel. And God said, no, you're to honor your father and mother that you may live long on the earth. Ephesians 6:1 tells us it's the first commandment with promise. The promise of long life and seeing good days if they'd obey that. But by the time of Christ, they had this wonderful, nifty loophole. You could say Corbin. That meant a gift. You could say, well, Mom and Dad, it's really sad that you're getting old and decrepit and can't work anymore, and we haven't invented Social Security yet, so what are we to do? I know in the ordinary course of things that I ought to take you in and support you, but you know what? The money that I had budgeted to take care of you, well, there was this great message at the temple, you know, and I thought, oh, I'm going to be very spiritual here. And I've given that money that would have been used to take care of you to God. I've declared it Corbin. And it was a wonderful thing, you know. You didn't have to worry then about taking care of your parents. Kick them to the curb. Don't worry about what happens to them. They're not your responsibility, not your problem financially or otherwise. And this was done not only with the permission of the religious authorities, but some scholars believe that they actually had a system worked out that you could later get a portion of that money back for yourself after your parents were dead. Wouldn't that be wonderful? What a tax shelter, you know? That you can put aside the money that should have taken care of Mom, Pa, and you can use it for yourself down the road and get that fishing boat and that summer cottage after all. Real spiritual, that, isn't it? Our Lord says you've not only distracted people from following the word of the Lord, you've actually set aside the command of God by your tradition. And let me tell you, when it comes to the matter of washing, it's not washing your hands or eating with unwashed hands that defiles you. What defiles a man is what comes out of him. What comes out of him? Adulteries, fornications, blasphemies, evil thoughts. These come out of a man's heart. And you know what? I don't care if you get Ivory soap or Dove soap or even Irish Spring, fresh and clean as a whistle. Whatever kind of soap you use, it's not going to reach your heart and cleanse those kind of iniquities. There's no water on earth, filtered, purified, whatever you may say, that can wash away a man's sins. No ceremonies that you can go through, devised of men, that can purify and cleanse you before God. We need someone who can come and give us a brand new heart, who can come and say he's washed us from our sins. And thanks be to God, the Bible says there is such a one. It's the Lord Jesus himself. He does it by his shed blood. He does it by having paid the penalty of our sins on the cross. And being able then to give forgiven sinners his Holy Spirit, who comes and washes them. They are washed in the renewing and regeneration of the Word, Titus 3 tells us. And the Holy Spirit comes to live within and be that fountain that springs up within a person to refreshment and to cleansing. And God begins the house cleaning from the inside out until finally, when he presents us in glory someday with Christ, we're purified. We're glorified with Christ. He sees us that way already, right now, positionally. That's how sure he is of doing it to believers. He says, ye are washed, to the Corinthians. He calls us saints if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight already. It's not a question of maybe you won't make it. Maybe God won't be able to clean you up. If you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and He has saved you, you're already cleansed and He's doing the great process and work of sanctification, which will culminate in your glorification. He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1 says, will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And 1 John 3 adds, by way of confirmation in verse 2, that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What a wonderful Savior who does what man's washings cannot do. But this was the central issue. This is why they hated the Lord Jesus. Because they took their stand on tradition and the Word of God, those parts that they could live with. He took His stand on the Word of God alone. And so no wonder they hated Him. I'll have to show you in our final minutes tonight how much they hated Him. I want you to turn over to Matthew 21. And I want you to see the progression of their feeling toward Him in Matthew 21. Now, Matthew 21 begins with what people often refer to as the triumphal entry. This is the Lord Jesus coming up to Jerusalem for His last Passover while here on earth at His first coming. And the Lord Jesus comes up to Jerusalem and enters the city in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, that He was coming to them on the colt. Well, I'll just read the verse. Verse 5, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass." And so they come into the city, and the people there are acclaiming Him. There are people waving palms. There are people crying out, "Hosanna," which roughly translated means "save now." There are people that are acclaiming Him as if He's the Messiah come. And you say to yourself, they're getting it. They're seeing who the Lord Jesus is. After all the sermons, after all the signs, finally, the people of Jerusalem are getting it. They're understanding what the Lord Jesus is doing. They're understanding who He is. Sadly, events showed very soon that they were not. Because it says in verse 10, when He was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Well, that's nice. That's even, shall we say, very complimentary. They're recognizing Jesus as a prophet. You know that there are billions of people around the world today that acknowledge that Jesus was a prophet, but they're going to hell. It's not enough to say He was a prophet. Because a prophet, a spokesman for God, and one who foretells the future and foretells the mind of God, surely that's what the Lord Jesus was. But not merely a prophet, not only a prophet. The Bible tells us He's also priest and also king and also God manifest in the flesh. And that was the part they weren't getting. So there was an incomplete knowledge of Christ that'll become obvious as things go along. But verse 12 says, "When Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables and the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now here comes the Lord, His final Passover. He's coming up to the place that Psalm 48 calls the city of our God, the city of the great King. Here is the King coming to the city of the great King. And I remember one time I was in Tel Aviv getting on a bus to go back to Jerusalem, and a Hasidic Jew got on the bus and said to the bus driver, "Is this the bus to the holy city of Jerusalem?" And the lady who was with me, who had lived in Israel for a number of decades, she said, "He's on the wrong bus." We were going to Jerusalem, but it's not the holy city of Jerusalem like it's one day going to be in God's plan and provision. But anyway, this was the city that was supposed to be the place that would recognize Messiah. And the Lord comes up to the city and goes into the temple, the place where surely people would know who he is. And yet he has to go into the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and cast out those who sold doves. And to tell them, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. Now, as tragic as that is, that here's the Lord Jesus coming into his own temple and not being recognized and having to deal with the corruption which had put itself there, the economic misuse of religion, using God to make money. And that's something all too common in our world today, incidentally, on every populated continent. But as sad as that is, it's the second time the Lord had to do it. John 2 tells us that he also did this at the beginning of his ministry. And in 3.5 short years, they were back in the temple, back in the business, going on as if nothing had happened. There had been absolutely no progress in their understanding of who Messiah was. But thanks be to God, there was a remnant. Who was the remnant? Verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now the people that did receive the Lord Jesus were the people that knew they had obvious needs. The blind and the lame. You know, the Lord healed a blind man in John 9. And at the end of that passage, the Pharisees said to him, "Are we blind also?" They thought they could see, you see. They thought they were the ones who were the guides to the blind. They were the lights. But as we read in Matthew 15, the Lord said of them, "They be blind leaders of the blind." He said, "No, now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains." If you come to God and you confess your blindness spiritually and your lameness spiritually and you say, "God, I can't see the truth without you. I can't do it myself, but save me, open my eyes and make me to walk." The Lord Jesus will heal the humble who call upon him. The one who abases their pride and says, "Lord, be propitious to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me." The Lord will save such a person. So there were some, a few, that came to him in the temple and recognized him. But look at the reaction of the leadership in the next verse, verse 15. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. You would think if Messiah had arrived on the scene and he was seemingly about to inaugurate the kingdom, that the blessing of God was about to come back to Israel, you would think the priests, above all people, would be thrilled and say, "Lord, we're glad you're here." But no, they're displeased because he's not their idea of a savior. They want just enough religion to assuage their consciences. Just enough religion to make themselves look good. But not so much religion that the status quo is overturned. And that's the way with a lot of people's religion in our world. Give me just enough that I can look pretty good and feel pretty good about myself, but don't ask me to really change. Don't ask me to give up my sin. And don't ask me to confess to you that I'm really a sinner who needs a Savior. My pride won't admit that. That's how many people feel. And that's how they felt. So the Lord quotes Psalm 8, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." And he goes out and left them. And verse 17 says, he went to the city of Bethany nearby and lodged there. We don't ever read an account of the Lord staying overnight in Jerusalem, except maybe when he was 12 years old and they were looking for him and came back and found him in the temple. But in his ministry, I can't find an account where he spent the night. He would either go out to the Mount of Olives or he would go to Bethany nearby. It's so sad that the city of the great king wasn't a comfortable place for the king himself when he came. He had no home there. So he goes out. But in the morning he returned to the city and he hungered. And if you can't see the metaphor behind that, that here is the Lord coming up to his city and he's hungering for worship and hungering for people to see who he is and to acknowledge him as the Savior. And he sees this fig tree that is professing to have fruit because it has apparently on it some leaves. And Mark tells us it wasn't the season for figs. So why was the Lord looking for figs on it? Well, sometimes there was a sort of proto-fig fruit, apparently, that was produced, that there might be something on it that was edible, and yet the Lord comes up to the tree, and despite its professions with its leaves, there was no fruit. And that was much like the nation of Israel. For all it said that it was devoted to God, for all of it saying that it loved God, there wasn't the fruit there. And so the Lord comes up and begins to teach. And he tells them certain parables. The one I want to center in on, they're all applicable to the opposition of the religious people, but time's almost gone, so I just want to focus on the last one. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and left it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Now the picture here is of a man who goes and invests. He buys a piece of property and he plants a vineyard there and he prepares it and he hires people to run the vineyard for him. And you know, it's a sort of arrangement where when the fruit comes in, he's able to come and get his portion of the fruit. He's the owner, that's only right. And they're able to get wages for taking care of the vineyard. Except when he sends people to collect the wages, they not only don't pay the wages, well, they beat up the one guy, and they kill another guy, and they beat up another one. Some they beat up, and some they kill. Until finally, it comes to a head here, and he says, verse 37, last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Now, you know how it can be in business that some people can think, well, this guy's way down the corporate chain and maybe he really doesn't speak for the CEO, so I'm not going to listen to what he says. And even though he kept sending more servants and the memo was always the same, hey, give me what's my due, they kept misusing the other employees. But certainly they wouldn't have the audacity to mistreat the owner's son. Certainly they would respect him and know that he meant business now. And the parable of the vineyard was one well known to Israel, for as far back as Isaiah 5, God had been referring to Israel as a vineyard. And again, in the Psalms, would talk about bringing a vine and planting it, taking it out of Egypt and planting it in Canaan, and letting it grow and produce fruit. And much like in the days of Isaiah, although the Lord looked for that vine to bring forth fruit, he says in Isaiah 5, it brought forth a stench. And sadly, it wasn't very good here either. Because when they saw the son, they didn't reverence him. Their reaction is recorded in verse 38. They said, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do with these husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, and on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now the audacity of it, to look at the son of the owner and think you could kill him and still retain possession of the vineyard. They themselves had to confess, no, if it were me, if it were my business, I'd come and kill those miserable people. And here they were about to do the same thing to the Lord Jesus. They withdrew and they were angry because they knew he spoke the parable against them. But they didn't do anything because they feared the people. It was all about looking good before the people. And yet in a few short days they were going to have their opportunity. And they were going to, by subtlety and guile, capture the Lord Jesus and turn the multitudes against him from saying, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to saying, crucify him, let him be crucified. And just like in the parable, they cast him out of the inheritance. They threw him out of Jerusalem and executed him as a common criminal and said, there, that's what we think of him. And the people that did that weren't secular libertines, weren't irreligious malcontents. They were people that were as pious and religious as any people that ever have or ever shall walk the face of this earth. The point being that man's religion opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. And it still opposes him. An insipid Jesus, a Jesus who tells us to be good and to love one another, a Jesus who gives us positive thoughts and doesn't demand too much of us, still very popular in religious circles. But a Christ who died for our sins, who demands repentance, who tells us we have to turn from them and come to him for salvation because he's the only way, that's just not popular. Not among the religious people of our world today. So if you live for that message, brothers and sisters, don't be surprised if you face opposition, just as our Lord did. Father, we thank thee for what our Lord was willing to endure on our behalf. We thank thee that in spite of the opposition, our Lord never stooped to their level. That even in telling these parables, he was trying to reach their consciences. Trying to reach them and prick the bubble of their pride, as it were, and humble them. And bring them to the knowledge that they were sinners who needed a Savior. We pray, Father, that we would be strong in these last days. And that we wouldn't cave into religious pressure. But that we would stand on the Word of God alone. And hold forth the Word of life. And be a testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his holy name. Amen.